Jesus took his disciples aside, those whom he had chosen. He offered them something very sobering, yet very important. I referred to this 2 weeks ago, and I covered a little bit of different point. I want to cover an entirely different point today. However, I want to start with this again. They did not understand what they were receiving from him. It was something that they were receiving freely. He said to them in Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 19, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, he also, verse 20, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This is my body," he said, "and it's broken for you, and the blood which is shed for you." And he gave them wine, of course, and bread representing his body. So he was offering them the symbols of his body. Now, last time we spoke to the fact that his body was an offering, and we kept going in our discussion that it was a very special offering because of who he was. He was God in the flesh. And it was not just an ordinary person. This was God in the flesh. He had become flesh. He had come down to this earth. He was the very creator. He was the very God who spoke to the Israelites. He was the one through whom the one that we know to be God the Father had created all things. And now the one who actually carried out the creation now was the one who was going to offer himself. So this was an offering. It was a sacrifice. Just as a lamb or some other animal was brought to an altar under the old covenant conditions, it was brought to the altar of sacrifice, and that was understood to be an atonement for their sins. It was how God specified that sins were atoned for. Now, we understand that that could not, properly atone for sins. Now, Paul explains this in Hebrews chapter 10. I want to refer to that and read a little bit more of it today to explain what was actually happening here. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come," that is, in the law itself, it contained some things that were or pointed to, it wasn't the real thing. I'm not saying the laws were not real, they were real. That's not what it's saying here. But it says within the law, there was a means by which sin was atoned for. Now, you've heard me explain this before, that if you ask any Jew, how are your sins forgiven? And they will say, through the law. And he is referring to this. It was through the law then that it had a shadow of the better things, good things that were going to come. Not the very image of things which can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. In other words, it did not really do the job. It was there temporarily for a temporary reason. It could not perfect the people who brought those offerings. That was not what it was for. As he goes on to say in verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins." In other words, they would have been gone. And those sins would not have been held against them any further. Now, so far as their relationship with God was concerned, as a physical nation, as one human being, as a human being, rather, to God, and God was their God, God would bless them, they would live on the land, they would be protected from other nations, they would be blessed physically as a nation. Sin was atoned for that purpose. We go further than that today. We understand that sin is forgiven so that we can have eternal life and we can be in a relationship with God forever. Now, but those sacrifices, verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. He says, well, perhaps the most these sacrifices did, while not being the very thing that was the means by which they were the sins were removed, what it did do was still remind them that they were still sinners. It never changed that. Now, the true sacrifice of Jesus Christ would indeed change that. He says in verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And so he makes the statement very directly here. That's not what they could do. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, quoting from Psalms here, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Oh, there was going to be an offering, all right. But now it was going to be something quite special. It was going to be a body. And as we read last time, the Word became flesh. He became human. He became human in every sense of the word, that is, subject to pain, subject to suffering, and subject to death. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. That is, it didn't satisfy God so far as the removal of sins. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. So we see what Jesus Christ did was, he was very willing to do it. It's something he chose to do. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law. In other words, they were brought. The person simply did it because they were commanded to. It was specified. The animal had no choice. It was like a dumb animal brought along, had no idea what was going to happen to it until right at the very end. Then something was happening and they didn't know what. That's the nature of animals, of course. They do not know what's happening to them. They maybe sense danger, of course. They sense death. They sense something, they start to panic, but you try to do everything you can to avoid all of that, I suppose, whenever you are going to kill an animal. It's not something you find animals volunteering to do. I think you understand that. But I have come to do your will, he says. He takes away the first that he may establish the second, that is, the second covenant. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we should then speak to the body of Christ, what it is. It was a sacrifice. The body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And a lot of sacrifices were offered daily. It says repeatedly. The same sacrifices, they never took away sin. It was something that it foreshadowed, or pictured something into the future. It had an idea of what would come through Jesus Christ. It reminded them of sin, that there was sin. Sin was continually there. That's what the purpose was for, and in a very limited way, it offered something of an atonement. Now, but to take away sins to where they would have eternal life, that is not what that is not what was happening here. But this man, okay, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So when this sacrifice was done, that was it. One sacrifice, it was over. Never to happen again, never to be repeated for any sin that would ever be committed at any time in the past, or let's say in the future, that this sacrifice would have covered that particular sin. And when a person would turn to God and repent to God, they would always have to refer to the sacrifice of the very Son of God. They would always have to appeal to that and say, and a person would say that and know that their sins have been forgiven through Jesus, that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So one sacrifice forever, for all times, for sins. Sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. And so what is important to understand here, and let me make this point, and we'll repeat it as we go along, he brings the offering. Under the old covenant, the person who sinned, or let's say a part of their practice on a regular basis, they would bring an offering. We do not bring the offering. The offering has been provided. You do not furnish the offering yourself. The one who is the offering volunteered to be the offering and extended himself to become a human so that that could happen before you and I knew anything about this. Even the people of the day didn't know anything about it. Let me go so far as to say that the disciples didn't know anything about it. Here they were taking symbols where he says specifically, "This is my body." They did not understand it. He was trying to explain to them, at least we know on three separate occasions, that the Son of Man would be arrested. He would be taken. He would be accused. He would be repudiated. He would then be beaten. And then he would be crucified. It would be a horrible death. And he tried to explain that to them. And it was not something that they could comprehend. Well, why does that have to happen? And they didn't understand that their very sins had to be removed. Now, it's not that he didn't talk about this. He healed the person to show that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. Peter, whenever he understood what a sinner he was, he says, "Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." He could have asked for his sins to be forgiven. They could have been by the very one that he was talking to. So what I'm saying is their understanding was, first of all, either non-existent. They were still laboring under the idea as to how sins were forgiven. And they didn't understand as it developed. They seemed to begin to kind of catch on a little bit more and more. But it was only after the fact they really got the point that the one that they had been following as his disciple all of this time was the one who was actually going to be the offering for the sins that they committed. Wow. Now, how would that strike you? What would that do to you when all of a sudden you realize that this is what was done? I mean, it would change things, wouldn't it? It would change a lot of things to realize that the very person who came, who was willing to come down to this earth and give himself, did this for you. Now, this made such a difference in the life of John, the life of Peter, for instance, as we read their writings, how they were totally, completely changed when they came to understand that. Not only that, when they saw the sacrifice itself, they saw it being carried out. Again, not fully grasping, well, why does this have to happen? The two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, if you remember in Luke chapter 24, I mean, they were discussing it. And all of a sudden, someone comes up. They didn't recognize who he was. They were blinded to who he was. And he starts explaining to them, well, why all of this is happening? Don't you understand that the Christ has to come? The Christ has to has to die. And he was trying to help them to understand that. And then their eyes were open. Wow, now they're getting this, after the fact. Now they're getting this. So don't take it for granted that they all of a sudden, they just knew this. They didn't know this. And they struggled with it. They couldn't comprehend the fact that here Jesus Christ, he was going to be their new leader. He was going to rescue them. He was going to establish the kingdom of God. And there was a total misunderstanding about what the kingdom of God was about, even though he referred to them entering the kingdom of God in a certain way. It had to do, of course, with the forgiveness of sins so that they could become a part of the kingdom of God. So it was something that they that they struggled with, but it became clear, it almost became clear in a moment after Jesus Christ appeared to them and he began to talk to them and he began to explain things. And now it came so clear. And Peter, on the very first day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given, he was able to explain things in such a clear manner. He was convicted. He saw it. He got the point. He understood what Jesus Christ had done for him and for the rest of them. The Apostle Paul simply couldn't come at that. Well, he wasn't the Apostle Paul. He was Saul. He persecuted him. He says, you got to be joking. You got to have somebody here who's going to die and forgive you of your sins. This is so ridiculous. Who's going to ever believe something like that? We don't believe that. We believe that we are accepted by God through the law. I am blameless, a Pharisee of Pharisees, an Israelite of all Israelites. Why, what's better than that? I'm accepted because the status in which I was born. Not many people could say that. Some of the Jews did. But the better you were in keeping the law, the more you could boast that. You could tout that particular idea. Here, we see not only are sins forgiven through Jesus Christ, but he is the one, totally unbeknownst to us, totally ignorant about what is going on, actually brings the offering for us and becomes the offering. Now let's notice in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. We begin to see more of as John describes it here, 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. There's no question in John's mind at this point. Now, we're looking at some, 6 or 7 decades, perhaps, after Jesus Christ had been resurrected. He is writing this. This is how sins are forgiven. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Now, John is writing this from a particular point of view simply because you had people who actually denied that they were sinners in the way, in the manner of the apostles, the remaining apostles, of John was being the one few remaining apostles, but the rest of the apostles were trying to show the world that they were sinners. Their sins had to be forgiven. And so you had an idea of Gnosticism coming in. You had various other ways or philosophies as to how sin would be removed, not just promulgated by the Jews earlier on in the piece. Now you had Gentile philosophies as to how one could be cleansed cleansed of sin. Now, so he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. One should ask the question, well, why is he saying that? Now, the problem is people don't see what sin is. People don't understand the holy creator God to whom we are responsible. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, there's not one bit of unrighteousness that's going to be resolved or atoned for in any other way except this. If it's going to happen, this is the way it's going to be. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. Now, people ask that question. Well, what if I continue to sin? Well, of course you're going to continue to sin. That's not the issue necessarily. Now, the whole idea is you don't continue in sin. But if you do, through one's own weaknesses or past propensities, you slip back into sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The word propitiation, let me just explain that, literally means mercy seat. The proper meaning of the word is that one of reconciling, one of appeasing, one of turning away of anger, rendering propitious or favorable. The idea is that there is anger or wrath, or that something has been done to offend, and that that it is needful to turn away that wrath or to appease. So this is what Jesus Christ is. And so this is why this was pleasing to God. It pleased God, as it says, to bruise him. Yeah, it was a part of what God did. Verse 3, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walks. So the outcome then of a person understanding that his sins have been forgiven by that one offering should result in the fact that he then turns and walks just as he walked. Now, so when a person understands he or she has sinned, you have to turn to God to have those sins forgiven. You have to become reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is very interesting. He is offering, then, reconciliation. Now, you know, it's turned around quite a bit. They think, well, God is angry, and somehow we've got to do something to appease this anger. But what you really find is God is the one who's actually providing the opportunity for reconciliation. We're in darkness. We live in darkness. We live according to the God of this world. Something is being now offered to us. A chance, an opportunity, something that we had not thought about, something we had not considered, but yet it's something now that you have to start to face, you have to consider, you have to start to take responsibility as he starts to show it to you. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. The apostles are very good at trying to explain the situation we're all in. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, prior to this, he simply shows that this is the heart of man. Here's the way we are. There is none righteous. There is none good. No, not one. Remember, he says that. He says, look, he says, everybody's guilty before God. And therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What you find repeated over and over again, it keeps coming to the surface here, is that what is happening for you, what is happening for us, is attributed to the righteousness of God. It is not happening because somehow we are so good in keeping or observing the law. And Paul is answering that right here. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I just don't hear this being announced on the news at 6 o'clock. It's just not there. You don't have people talking about it. This is not a concern. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If that's the case, then where are we? What's the condition that we're in? Where are we going? What's going to happen to us? Is anybody asking those kind of questions? If you go into the churches, does anybody ask those kind of questions? How am I justified? And if so, where am I going? Am I justified freely? How is this so? Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that is an appeasement, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. God put up with a lot. Speaks of forbearance. Speaks of his patience. You know, a lot of people don't even think about God. A lot of people don't even bring God into their lives. They don't even bring God into the world. He's not a part of what this world does. And the way Paul puts it here, you don't even begin to understand his patience. You don't understand how he forbears with the whole world and what is going to happen. He's prepared to overlook that. That is not exact his judgment upon people just right now. Then there's going to come a time when he will. And then the whole world is going to have to face this. But it says here, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The justifier. It's his righteousness. Where is boasting then? What can you say? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. In other words, what will you present to God that somehow it would be accepted by God? You know, back in the Old Testament, they talked about an offering without blemish. Don't offer me second-rate offerings, he says, which is true. They shouldn't have. But that's not the point here. You can't bring anything personally of yourself to say and present to God, front up to God and say, can I be accepted? There's nothing that you have. You have no credentials. You have no past. You have no goodness. You have no righteousness. In order to present before God to say, will you accept me? All have sinned. Therefore, we conclude, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. No deeds of the law are good enough that you can offer him. There is no offering. There is only one offering. Only one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. I think the apostles have found this, found ways of explaining this in different ways. And he's making here some points that's important for us to remember. Too often, I think, we tend to go on our way and tend to forget the condition or the situation we're in. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, a person might say, why is it that everybody is going to, this is going to happen, but they're ignorant? I've repeated a statement a number of times that I hope you've picked up on in some of the things I've written. We're all a lot more responsible than what we think. We're a lot more responsible than what we first thought we were. And we are going to be up here before the judgment seat, and questions are going to be asked. And we're going to receive the things done in the body. Now, he says in verse 11, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. Some people don't even think the Lord exists. He says you ought to know the terror of the Lord. We persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. In the body of Christ, and those who are in the body of Christ are those who have turned to God in repentance and whose sins have been forgiven. And you can claim an appearance, that is, who you might be. A person can claim a particular standing in the body. And I want to tell you something. I'm going to show you in a few moments, and hence the title of the sermon, The Table of the Lord, here, that we all eat from the same table. Nobody has a leg up. Nobody is any better off than anybody else so far as where they've been, what they've done, and in terms of what has been offered for them. Nothing. It's all the same. You could have those who will boast in appearance. And what's in their heart is not a consideration. We've had a lot of people like that. You've seen them come and go. It's the pretty people, the important people, the people with titles, people with positions. We've had people who had certain positions in the church. There's an extremely high mortality rate among them. Just simply the way it goes. You begin to think about who you are. You begin to think about what you deserve. You think about then, if you don't get your way, what are you going to do? And you get your feelings hurt. And a person becomes indignant. Have a right to become judgmental. What he's coming down to is this, in all of this. You and I are here on the same basis and for the same reasons. Nobody is here for any better reasons or different reasons than the other person. It's all the same. We're all sinners. We're all sinners in need of forgiveness. Everyone. It takes exactly the same sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, the suffering of Jesus Christ to forgive one sin as it does the other. Now, we're going to see this as we go along here, and that we all needed reconciliation. For we are beside ourselves, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of a sound mind, it is for you. He has to somehow defend himself in some ways here. And what he's trying to explain here is, look, your accusations to me, that is to Paul, on the part of the Corinthians, he's trying to show them, look, you may have a certain idea about yourself. You may have, let's say, exalted yourself in your own eyes. And you've done this after a period of having come into the church, knowing the truth of God, having what God is offering to you, and using that as an opportunity then to promote or to begin to think more highly of yourself than what you ought. And so he's making some points here about that. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. There's a sameness here. We're all in it for the same reason. One died for all. The love of Christ is the one who compels us or motivates us. If you say, I'm motivated because of a particular opinion I have of myself, I expect more of myself. We can do all the psychobabble that comes along, and we can try to jack ourselves up a little bit in our own minds. And he says, that's not where you want to go. He says, the love of Christ compels us. There's one motivation in all of this, the love of Christ. Okay. If we're starting to be motivated by something else, then one might say that you could be in this for yourself. And Christ is not the all-important person here that we're focusing in on. See, because we're going to go back to the idea again and again. He provided the offering. He was the offering. And you and I had very little to do about it. It was done for you. Now, this is quite an amazing thing. I'm not saying you don't have to do anything for yourself. That's not the point I'm making. I'm just saying, unbeknownst to you, in due time, as it says, he died for the ungodly. You could do nothing for yourself, absolutely nothing. You were in a situation where you were headed down one road and one road only, and you couldn't get yourself out of it. Somebody else had to do it for you. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Now, we're going to see this come up again and again amongst the disciples of Christ, how people were regarded according to the flesh, how they appeared, how they looked, what their job was, what their function was. There's functions in the body, but position, who they are, etc., etc., all of this, people were regarded according to the flesh. He's bringing everybody down to the same level. We're here for the same reasons. We're here on the same basis. Nobody's different, no exceptions, no exemptions. We're here for the same reasons. We're sinners. Okay, we're sinners. And we are in need of forgiveness. And the only way that forgiveness can happen is through Jesus Christ. That's why when you and I do the Passover, we eat from the same table. We wash one another's feet. It's all the same. Christ did it. We did it. We do it to each other. That's it. Now, we do have a lot of things that tend to roll around in our heads as to who we are. That's human. But in focusing in on this, I think it goes a long ways to getting rid of some of those thoughts, some of those ideas. So he goes on, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Why? You didn't recreate yourself. You are a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Verse 18, now all things are of God. Very important statement. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What does the Bible talk about the fact that we have a certain amount of enmity in our heart against God? We were enemies, it speaks of. So, oh, no, I was. I'm not an enemy of God. Really? Well, then what did you have to repent of? You're so good. We do have a lot to repent of, a lot more than what we think sometimes. All things are of God. He is the one who is coming to us. We're the one. He doesn't have to change, but he's still coming to us, as it were. Not just an olive branch. He's coming to us with a whole offering that we might see what he is doing so that we might change our minds. Get rid of the hostility. Get rid of the enmity. Get rid of the enmity toward God. Get rid of the enmity toward other people. You wonder why you have divisions in a body, in a church? I think we're discussing them here. People have a certain idea as to who they are. He's not concerned about appearances. He's not concerned about those who wants to know what goes on in the heart. He says, we regard no one according to the flesh. Everybody's regarding somebody according to the flesh. Well, this happened to me. That happened to me. This happened. No, this is bad. So, okay, fine. He says, you got to get past that. You got to understand your sins have been forgiven, just like everybody else's. We're on the same basis. I don't have a right to get up on my hind legs and say, I've been badly mistreated. Have I been badly mistreated? Yes, I have been. Has Christ been badly mistreated? Oh, yes, he has been. Why? We're eating from the same table. We're in good company. That's what he means. let's stick together. Okay, on that basis. That's the idea. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, a world that had estranged itself because they believed the lies of the major enemy, and they wanted to believe it. And he says, I'll win them back. I'll offer them reconciliation back to me by finding a way where their sins can be completely removed, and he'll make that provision to do so. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. That is, holding judgment. I'm not exercising judgment, he says. I'm not imputing their trespasses to them. Something else has to be done first. Committing to us the word of reconciliation. That's what has to be offered. This is an offer from God. This is quite amazing. We have an offer from God, literally an offering, if I can put it that way, because that's what we've already read. But it's an offer. It is clearly an offer that a lot of people are not taking God up on. The fact that you are here, you say that you have taken him up on that offer, or you intend to. And if you intend to, then you've got to do something about it. But this is an offer. The offer's on the table. Literally. The offer's on the table. And on the night of April 17th, it's going to be on the table. The offer's there. You want to accept it? It's the most amazing thing, isn't it? Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, that is, the apostles. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He's offering reconciliation. He says, take him up on it. It's a wonderful offer. It's there. Perhaps we'll continue to be there for quite a bit, but it won't be there forever. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. All of sin. We've sinned. If we say we have no sin, we're liars. Forget about that. Let's get past that. He was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So you're made, you become righteousness. I find this the most amazing offer that I have ever laid eyes on, ever even begin to think about. And you too, it is. It's hard to repent, you know. It really is. Really repent, because it doesn't mean you have to change your life. But it's a great offer. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10, 16. The cup of the blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So the cup is passed around. You drink from it. We do it slightly different, of course, with the small glasses, as you know. But this is the communion of the blood of Christ. There is a fellowship of that of the blood of Christ. There is a, excuse me, a very close participation. No, that's an intense fellowship and sharing. That's what the word koinonia means here, of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Okay. So we partake of that bread. Now that means a lot more than just this. But what it basically means in essence for right now, for the purpose of this message today, is that we partake of that one bread, saying, I'm in need of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that piece of bread that's broken, you take a piece of it and you eat it. That's what that means. Everyone in the body of Christ is in the body of Christ for the same reasons and on the same basis. We're all sinners in need of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. There is no difference with God. There is no respecter of persons. Now, what is the implications of this? Implication is very simple. It would determine how we viewed people. It would determine how we treated people. Whether or not we would accept people. This would remove contention within the body, by and large. We're all invited to eat from the same table. And eating from that same table says, here is the offering I have brought, my body. That's it. And we are all eating that. We're participating in that in a very, quite a literal way. Observe Israel after the flesh, verse 18. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? They did, by the way. They sacrificed the animal, and the animal was then eaten. Okay? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or that it's offered to idols is anything? Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. And he was referring then to certain practices of considering that what is offered in pagan temples were harmless. And he says, you got to be careful what you do and why you do it. And you better understand something. You are a partaker of the Lord's table. And you never mix the two. Now, right at the Passover sacrifice, to illustrate more of what we're talking about here, Luke 22, verse 23. He offers them the bread. He offers them the wine, some symbols of his body. Verse 23 of Luke 22. Then they began to question among themselves, which of them, who was it who should do this thing, that is, who should betray him. Verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. He serves. He brought the food. He brought the offering. He says, your whole idea as to who the greatest is so out of line, especially in light of the Passover and why we're here, it's not funny. The whole attitude and position some people take sometimes as to how they feel about things, and their indignant ways they've, you know, and attitudes that they have amongst themselves. I mean, it's totally, it's no place. This is why the body of Christ can always be the body of Christ and can go forward together in the right frame of mind of love toward each other, humility toward each other. Why? We're here for the same reasons. We eat from the same table. We're all in need of having our sins forgiven. That's where we ought to start. That's where we ought to stay all the time. The 23rd Psalm, I would like to conclude with verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. He sends the offering. He sets up the table. He prepares the table. He does it in the midst of a world that is against God. And yet, the people of God eat from the same table.